you please remain standing and turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 19. I'd like to read down to verse 34. Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. While you're turning there, let me thank my friend and mentor, Albert Moeller, for that kind introduction, and also apologize to him for Samuel, my son, 4 years old, who, when he was recognized, saw everybody looking at him and ran screaming out the back door in fear and trembling and tears. Just shows you how powerful genetics is, because y'all will remember that was exactly what I did when I was named Dean of the School of Theology back in 2004. So we're all composed now, ready to go. Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 19. Let's hear the word of Christ. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, so that she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so that they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us faith to hear the word that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that every distraction of our flesh, every assault from the wicked one, every pull of the age would be driven away before the power of your word and the wisdom of your word. And we ask this to the glory and to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm a product of evangelicals and Catholics together. And by that, I don't mean the controversial statement in 1994 calling for Christian unity and political engagement. What I mean by that is that my daddy was the son of a Southern Baptist preacher in South Mississippi. And he married a girl who was a cradle Catholic. She was the daughter of immigrants coming from a strange and faraway land, the old country. They were from Iowa. And when they came to Mississippi and met, fell in love and got married, I found myself growing up as a child in a place that had two sides of the family, one very, very Catholic and one very, very Baptist. And growing up in a church that was very, very Baptist in a community that was very, very Catholic. So I became very familiar with both of those worlds, able to see the best and the worst of both of those traditions. I saw the Catholic casino night fundraisers and I saw the Southern Baptist business meetings. And I saw that neither of them looked much like the book of Acts. I learned to grow up familiar with the Blessed Virgin Mary and with Lottie Moon to such an extent that I may one day plant a church and name it Our Lady of Perpetual Offerings and just put the two right together. But the one thing that was probably the biggest commonality between the Southern Baptist subculture I was living in and the nominally Catholic larger culture that I was living in was Mardi Gras. Fat Tuesday was a celebration we all had off of school. It was a day in which parades would come through town and beads would be thrown and candy would be given out and people would eat and drink and party and fight, often go to jail. And often some of the very devout people in my Baptist church would cluck their tongues and look at the way that the Catholics were leading everybody toward Mardi Gras. And they would explain to us what Mardi Gras was all about. They said, it's right before Lent, you know. And so what these people are doing is kind of having a day when they can just get everything out of their system. Because they know that Wednesday is Ash Wednesday and then you start those 40 days of fasting. So they're going to make sure on that Tuesday you drink all the liquor you're not going to be able to drink. You eat all the rich food you're not going to be able to eat. And you just kind of work it all out of the way now. And that criticism was true, but the more that I looked at it, the more that I noticed that we had Mardi Gras too in our Baptist church. It just that it wasn't on a yearly calendar, it was on the calendar of a life. It wasn't a Tuesday in every given year. It was an entire life cycle in which so many of us were expected to be born into families and then to raise our hands at Vacation Bible School and accept Jesus into our hearts as our personal Lord and Savior. We were expected to go into the youth group and sell those spaghetti dinners to go to Centrifuge Youth Camp. We were expected to do choir tours and we were expected to share our faith. And then we were expected, if not encouraged, expected to have a time of wildness and rebellion. Sometime in late high school or maybe early college, in which nobody was surprised to see the leader of the youth ministry drunk and passed out on the floor. It was so normal to everyone. And the life cycle pattern meant that the college and career Sunday school class was the nearest thing that we had to purgatory in our Baptist church. It existed. The name was on the door, but there was nobody in it. And those people who had gone through their time of wildness would eventually settle down. They would eventually marry. They would eventually start to have children. And that person who had lived through this entire life cycle would ultimately find himself back at church. And as the years went by, if he's not divorced, he'd wind up a deacon. Maybe even chairman of deacons. I never could find that in the book of Acts. It was as though we were expected to have a life in which the gospel only works after everything else has already been expressed. After all of your wildness has been exhausted. After all that you have left is a self-control that is imposed upon you by the situation that you're in. Couldn't find that in the book of Acts, but I can find it in the book of Genesis. Moses here tells us about the origin of the universe. He tells us about the calling out of a people. He gives us this entire series, a series that's going to be repeated later on in the scripture of this pattern of a family that's barren in which it seems that there's no hope for a child. And then God grants the gift of new life. He grants the ongoing of another generation. Except in this case, it's different. The text tells us here that you have Rebecca, who is in a sense of tumult because she has two babies within her, two twins. And the text says that they are fighting and wrestling with one another, even in utero, to the point that she, who previously had been despondent about her infertility, is saying, "What's happening to me? If it's going to be like this, then do we even really want it at all?" Until the babies are finally born, and even in the way the babies are born, there is a picture of what's going to happen, not only in the individual lives of these two brothers, but in all of the generations to come after them. Esau is born hairy. Looks almost like an animal. He's covered here in this hairy coat. And Jacob, the deceiver, the trickster, is born holding on to that brother's heel, as though to say, "I'm going to catch up with you. I'm going to get you. I'm not going to let you have the preeminence here." And Moses moves us here from the birth to a day that just seems like any other day, except that it was a man's own personal Mardi Gras that changed the course of human history. It changed the universe. Spirit tells us that Esau, the hunter, was out hunting. He couldn't find anything. He comes back and the Bible says that he's exhausted. He's famished. He wants to have something to eat. And when he comes up, he sees his brother with a pile of red stuff, the Bible says, with a pile of soup, with a pile of stew, and he sees it, and he wants it, and he longs for it, and he destroys his life and his future with it. The book of Hebrews tells us that there is a warning here for every single one of us who know Jesus Christ of devouring up a mess of pottage for an inheritance, for a heritage, a birthright. But what we see here is not only a warning. You see in the warning exactly why the gospel is good news. Notice first of all that we see here in this pattern of Esau that the Bible tells us about repeatedly, a sense of wrestling for who you are. It says from the very start here that Esau is a rough guy. He's a hairy guy. He's a mean-looking guy. And he's a hunter. But notice how Esau fits in this family. It says in verse 32 that, verse 27, that as the boys are growing up, Esau, the hunter, Jacob, the quiet man, they have a sense of being favored in the family, and the text tells us why in verse 28. Tells us that Isaac loves Esau because he ate of his game. Esau is being defined from the very beginning in his family by what it is that he brings to his father. He's being treated almost like a bird dog, who is loved because he's bringing back the produce. He's bringing back the meat. He's bringing back income there into the family. Rather than being defined here by the glory and the responsibility of the firstborn, the one who will take the future of the family and lead the family into the next generation, he instead is being defined not by his provision for his children, but for his provision for his father. He's being defined in terms of his appetite. He is seeing himself here primarily as a hunter, primarily as someone who is out to get the food. And notice what happens. This Esau, who is so loved by his father, comes to a point of despair when that identity doesn't measure up with reality. The skillful, the text tells us, hunter, the one who is agile and gifted at hunting down the beasts of the field, comes in with nothing. He is exhausted. He is weakened. He is in despair, and he comes in as a hunter with nothing hunted. And losing the sense of his identity and losing the sense of who he is, he takes an action that happens for just a minute. It probably took only 2 or 3 moments for a starving man to devour down that red stew. But it would define him for the rest of his life. Notice why. He is called then, not just he, but the generations after him, called Edom, which means red. And why are they called that? Because of the redness of the stuff that Esau ate. Everybody in this room has an identity. Everybody in this room has certain characteristics that make sense about you and other things that do not make sense. Several weeks ago, a student just put me in a mental whirlwind because he said that he and his wife were down at Penn Station over here on Shelbyville Road right before the semester started and right after the end of the summer. He said he was sitting there eating when his wife turned to him and whispered, he thought, "Look at Al Mohler." So he looked up and he sees from the back a man who has this shirt tail hanging out and flip-flops on and this wild Billy Ray Cyrus looking hairstyle. So they're waiting in line at Penn Station. And he said he just stood there and looked and looked and looked and said, "Man, I can't believe Dr. Mohler is out here looking like this." And after a few minutes, he said he turned to his wife and said, I know it's been the summer. I know he's been out on the boat, but I can't believe that's Al Mohler." She said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Look at that mullet on that man." Till he told me that part, I was very worried because Monday is Dr. Mohler's 50th birthday. And I said, this must be what a midlife crisis looks like for Al Mohler. Start untucking your shirt, and growing a mullet, and eating fast food. We all have an identity, but Esau here is defined for the rest of his life, not by his inheritance, not by his place as firstborn. He is defined by the sin that destroyed him. I wonder how many of you know people in your own life, maybe even people who were very significant in your life in bringing you to faith in Christ, or in discipling you early on, that when you tell someone about that person, all that you can say is, "He's the pastor who committed adultery. She was the godly laywoman in our church who embezzled the money. He was my mentor until I saw him screaming at his children that way. She was the person that I really trusted until she disclosed it to everybody." One moment that then defines the person according to something that is so insignificant. Esau never dreamed that day that that red stuff would be there for long. It was gone. The bottom of the cup would have been scraped out, but for the rest of his life and the rest of his children's lives and the rest of his grandchildren's lives and the rest of his great-grandchildren's lives and the rest of his great-great-grandchildren's lives and on down through the ages, they are defined as the people of the red stuff, the people of the blood soup. There is a warning there that the Word of God gives, that if you are confused as to your identity, if the serpent is able to come in and say, "You are an animal," or "You are a god," if you do not see yourself as one who is in Christ, as the one who has inherited all of the promises in Christ, if you do not see the glory and the goodness and the joy of that at the very root of who you are, so that you are able to say, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. I am hidden in Christ. You can be led to a destruction that will define you for the rest of your life. Unlike Esau, who didn't see his identity, our Lord Jesus, who is the firstborn of all of creation, is one who, no matter how he was questioned by Satan himself, by the demonic powers, by the crowds around him, everywhere he went, right down to the definition of who he is. You, sir, were born of fornication, they would say. You cannot be the Messiah because you were born in, you were born here in Nazareth. You're here from Nazareth. You're not from Bethlehem, where the ancient texts say the Messiah will come from. Turns out Barack Obama is not the first anointed one who had a birther movement going on. The actual Messiah did too. They're standing around saying, show us your papers. Show us where you fit in the book of Micah. We don't believe it. And in the face of all of that, Jesus never falls. He never collapses. He moves forward. And through that honoring of his inheritance, he frees us to see who we are, not defined according to the flesh, but defined according to Christ, according to the gospel. You and I are living in a world and in a culture in which everybody we see is craving to be somebody. Everybody we see wants an identity, and most of them want that identity coming through what it is that they do, what it is that they can earn, what it is that they can bring home and display and can show. And some of them want it in a big global sense because they want to be famous in front of all of the world. And some of them want it on a real small local sense. They want to be famous there in their hometown, famous there in their household, famous there in their Sunday school class, famous there in their cell group. Esau's self-control leads him no longer to recognize who he is. And it leads to blood soup. But notice also, you see here a wrestling with what you want. Esau here is being tempted with something that he never would have dreamed would have been tempting to him before. If I were to bring in some of what this stuff probably was, a bunch of red beans and maybe some goat meat in it from out of the pre-modern Middle East, most of us would stifle vomit in the face of that. It is nothing that would be ordinarily tempting to you. It would be almost as though I'm just coming in trying to allure you. Come on, let's have some of this chihuahua meat I've got over here. It's just chihuahua kebabs. They're falling right off the bone. It's so tender. Your response would be, I can't eat that. And what you would mean is not that your teeth can't chew it. What you would mean is, that's disgusting to me. I don't have any desire for that. But when you're starving, when you're exhausted, when you're demoralized, when you're discouraged, Esau now comes up after a lifetime of Isaac training him to be the hunter of the meat. And he comes back with no meat. And he is defined by his father's appetites. He now is defining himself by his own appetites. And suddenly, that red stuff, it looks so good to him, not because it seems so significant, but because it seems so insignificant. Just a minute. I can just take this stuff and gobble it down, and my stomach won't be rumbling anymore. I'll be able to go home to daddy now. I'll be able to hunt some more later on. It seems so insignificant, but he has been trained by his appetites and he doesn't understand what it is that he wants. There's a perfect orchestration going on here. As Esau comes back, starving and tired, Jacob just happens to be there with stew cooking. It's the same thing for you. It's the exact same thing for all of us. Satan is training us to want what it is that he will give us. He will put you in the situation in which what it is that in 1,000 or 1,000,000 small decisions, now suddenly you come to a point of crisis that will destroy you. There are some of you, I fear, you will be shocked one day by how little money it will take for you to hand back your testimony. Some of you will be shocked and surprised by one day how bad the sex was that took down your ministry. There are some of you who will be humiliated before the world by how vile and petty the pornography was that brought you down. You're being trained in all kinds of little small acts right now that don't scare you and don't alarm you, so that there will come a day when you can be pinned to the wall with another seemingly small, insignificant act that after a lifetime of learning to like it and learning not to get caught and learning not to be rebuked, whether that means simply leaving your house a wreck when you walk out of it, if it means simply not caring about the people that are there in the dorm rooms around you, if it simply means giving yourself over to an appetite of eating and eating and eating, or an appetite of sleeping and sleeping and sleeping, or an appetite of refusing to work hard in Hebrew so that you might later work hard in ministry, whatever it is, those appetites are being trained and being perfected, and Esau here is destroyed by them, as is everybody who, the book of Hebrews says, follows in that way of Esau. He turns around the minute it is over and wonders, what did I do? He will wonder for the rest of his life, the book of Hebrews says, why this happened, and he will seek repentance and he cannot find it, although he seeks it, the Bible says, with tears. Our Lord Jesus did not come into the world in a nanosecond. Before he offered himself up at the place of the skull, our Lord Jesus was trained, the scripture says, in obedience. He fasted and he feasted. There were many mornings in which he was praying alone before he came to Gethsemane. There were many times when he was off pleading for the face of the Father before he was hanging on that cross. He was taking on a human nature that was learning how to want what must be wanted. And yet we're living in a culture in which people all around us are wanting what they don't want to want. And so often in our churches and in our ministries and even in our personal lives, as we're winning people to Christ, as we're discipling people in Christ, as we're raising up children, as we're living in neighborhoods, we simply give them more of what they already want, but with a gospel attached. But that's not the gospel. Modern evangelical Christianity is a mass conspiracy to sell each other stuff. And we gather our people together and we give them more and more pieces of curriculum and we give them more and more products, and we give them more and more crocheted Bible covers, and we give them more and more shellacked plaques with Bible verses on them to hang on the wall, and we give them more and more of everything else that we already have, but with a biblical veneer around it, and we are shocked and surprised when the people that we have been discipling according to their appetites are not able to overcome their appetites with the gospel. It's because we've given them a gospel of the appetites since they were 2 years old. There are many people worried about the hyper-Calvinists in the Southern Baptist Convention. Hyper-Calvinism is unbiblical and obnoxious. But I don't know that I've ever met a hyper-Calvinist in the Southern Baptist Convention. It will not be hyper-Calvinism that destroys the Southern Baptist Convention. It will be hyper-capitalism that destroys the Southern Baptist Convention. When we in our churches and in our families and in our homes have a craving to be normal, have a craving to be economically viable, have a craving to be seen and to be respected and just to be regular, we are walking in a way of Esau that will destroy you. You can give a child a pleasant and cartoon-like Christianity that doesn't give the horrifying reality of crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. But do not then be surprised when that child grows up to live a cartoonish Christian life that ends in destruction. There are some of you who even right now are living and catering according to your appetites, and it might not even be that your appetites are for anything that's untoward at all. Your appetite might just be for a sense of haughtiness out there. Your appetite might be for being the smartest person in that church history class. Your appetite might be for being the most spiritual parent in your congregation. That way of Esau that appeals to the appetites apart from the Word of God will ultimately lead you on and on and on and on until what you have is absolute sadness and despair. And that is where this ends. Notice that what you see here is not just a wrestling with who you are and not just a wrestling with what you want, but a wrestling with where you're going. Look at what Esau says. Why does he eat the soup? When Jacob says, come on, give me this soup, it sounds insane and crazy. It would be almost like me coming up to you and saying, can I have a piece of gum? And you say, yes, if you'll give me your firstborn child. Well, no, that's crazy. That's insane. Why would you do that? That's exactly what the text is showing here. It is absolutely insane, but Esau is willing to do it. Why? Because he says, what good is an inheritance? What good is a birthright to me when I'm about to die? He sees the short term here of death, and he doesn't see the long term death that he is taking as he is slobbering down that soup. It seems like such a momentary thing that he cannot see the death. He doesn't see what's happening in the future. You know, one of the things that's true about Esau and is true about me and is true about you is that no matter how God blesses us, we become accustomed to that blessing to the point that it's no longer seen as a blessing, it's seen as an expectation. Got four boys down there. Night before last, came home from a trustee meeting, late at night and exhausted. My wife Maria said to me, I've got one more birthday present for you that I didn't give to you the other day. My birthday was last Friday, and I thought, well, I wonder why it took this long. She handed me a little package And I opened it up and I saw a little device with two pink lines. Looked up, looked down, looked up, looked down. And we're having our fifth child. You know the thing that cut me to the heart in the middle of the night was my reaction to that, which was happiness and joy and excitement. I said, that's great. Wonder what room we're going to put him or her in. When are we going to tell the boys? How are we going to, you know, work this out with the van? And in the middle of the night, I woke up and remembered what it was like to be a 29-year-old man who'd been told, you and your wife will never have children, as I was walking up and down the streets pleading with God for a family and for children. And I remember the sense of just absolute thanksgiving when our first two children were given to us, such that I was able just to stand outside and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, God. And now, after all of the blessings of God, with four sons and now another son, I am excited and I am joyful, but I am able just to immediately move over to say, where are we going to put him? Where are we going to put her? That's taking a blessing for granted. All of us are prone to do this. Esau is prone to see this birthright as being absolutely nothing significant when it comes to having this momentary appetite filled. But notice what the warning of Scripture is. The warning is that that kind of ingratitude, that kind of despising of what it is that you have through the blessing of God, there is a time when God's patience wears out, and there is a time when you are handed over to being defined by your ingratitude and being defined by your expectation and being defined by your grasping for more and more and more and more and more, as though you expect to still have the inheritance, as though you expect to still have the birthright, as though you expect to still have the blessings of God. And even though when that happens you seek it and find it with tears and with groaning, it's not there anymore because it's too late. That is the horror of the anti-gospel. And the most horrific words, I think, in all of Scripture are found right here in verse 34. They seem so straightforward. He ate, he drank, he rose, he went, and thus Esau despised his birthright. That's a warning for you personally, in your family, in your church, in your life. But it's a warning also for the mission that we have. Seeing the despair of Esau ought to remind us just how good the good news of the gospel is. When we're looking at people who are trapped in the horror of it all, we are able to say, you don't have to be who you are. You don't have to want what you want. You don't have to go where you're going. Jesus drank the blood soup for you. Jesus was disinherited for you. Jesus reclaimed your identity for you. Jesus took the penalty for your desires for you. Jesus went to the place of destruction for you at the cross. And Jesus was raised by the power of God over any accusation that could ever be given. Jesus is more powerful than your stomach and its horror. Mardi Gras is a lot of fun at the moment. But there's nothing as sickly sad as walking around the streets the morning of Ash Wednesday. seeing the cheap beads, and liquor bottles, condom wrappers, and knowing it's all over and it's nothing. Do we have compassion for those that we are seeing all around us, who even though they seem to be so happy and joyful, their faces are smeared with blood soup, and their tear ducts are pulsating, but they just can't cry? Are we willing to go the way of the Spirit and gain self-control over our own appetites, to rejoice and glory in our new identities, to see the freedom of where we are being taken into an inheritance in Christ, not through our birthright, but through His? And are we willing to listen to their despair and say, we have read stuff you know not of? Are we willing to be a voice of freedom in a sad, sad world where it's always Mardi Gras and never Easter? Let's pray. Holy Father, I pray and ask that You would search out our consciences and our affections and our appetites. Father, we pray that You would show us, even those of us who have believed the gospel for many years, the way that our gospel crucifies our belly, the way that Jesus has overcome Esau. Father, we pray that You would do it to the glory of our Lord Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.